Well, good morning. It's good to see you all today after quite a wintry week. Today we'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 22. There are two readings today. The first is verses 31 through 34, and then we'll continue in that chapter with 54 through 62. So hear the word of the Lord today. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You are also one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you. The Christian life requires more than just determination. It requires a great deal of ability, unusual ability, more than just superhuman ability. Living the Christian life requires supernatural ability. The good news is that God wants to be the power. He wants to be the supernatural power to enable you to live for him and to serve him. The sad thing is that we have a better way. We tend to think, I can do this on my own. The result is failure. Failure is inevitable. Because we try to do what God wants to do in our lives, we try to do that under our own inadequate power. Jesus said in John chapter 17, it's inevitable that offenses will come. And I think we can spread that throughout the realm of Christian responsibility. It's inevitable that failure will come. Too many Christians, too many believers, people who put their hope and their trust in Christ to be their Savior, in an attempt to live for the Lord or in an attempt to serve the Lord, have encountered failure. And sometimes when the failure is so huge or it's repeated so frequently, many Christians just give up in defeat and they're resigned to live the rest of their lives in defeat. They're like the Israelites in the wilderness who, having been removed from Egypt and having refused an opportunity to go into the place that God promised for them, from that point on, they just marched in place. They were just marking a time to fill out the rest of their lives. Empty lives, not making progress, going nowhere, doing nothing, just staying alive. Do you know anybody like that? Someone who stepped out and failed and ultimately resigns himself to defeat? Or perhaps that's your experience. You say, well, it works for other people, but the Christian life just doesn't work for me. You need to be aware of this. I need to say this. I need to shout this with an exclamation point. I'm not doing that, but you need to be aware that failure is not permanent. Failure is not permanent. God can rescue you. God can restore you. God can return you to fellowship with Him, to an active walk with Him, and to active service for Him. And He will use the same process, basically the same process that He used with Peter when He reclaimed Peter. God is the one who overcame Peter's failure. Now, today's sermon message can be stated in a simple sentence. It should be stated. Is it stated there? Yeah, there it is at the bottom of the line. It says that God overcomes your failure by using the same process that He used in overcoming Peter's failure in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 20, 15 through 22. Now the background to that passage is this. In Luke chapter 24, which Cameron read for us, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And then later that very same night, Peter failed. He denied the Lord three times. I want you to be aware of something, that Jesus, who prayed for Peter, also prayed for you. In John chapter 17, I think it's verse 20, Jesus, talking to the Father, says, "I have prayed for them." And then He says, "I prayed not only for them," referring to His disciples at that moment, "but also for them who will believe on Me because of their word." People who have read the testimonies of John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, having read the Word of God, have put their faith in Jesus as Savior, He's praying for them. At that point, He prayed. He was praying for you. If you put your trust in Christ as Savior, He prayed for you. And He's currently praying for you. He's continuing to pray for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "I write these things to you that you sin not, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a spokesman with the Father, someone who speaks to the Father for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So He prayed for you, and He's praying for you. He prayed for Peter, and Peter failed. What's wrong? Is Jesus' prayer not effective? Does it not work? Or was that not the end of the story? Was there more to the story than that? He prayed for Peter and Peter failed. He prayed for you. Perhaps you failed. Is that the end of the story? I think not. I think God is going to be working with you the same way He worked with Peter. God took the initiative to restore Peter, to overcome Peter's failure, and to restore Peter. He not only is He not finished working working with you in the same way that He wasn't finished with working with Peter. Now, when unsaved people, people who haven't yet come to the point of making a decision, whether they're aware of what God has done or not, whether they believe in the existence of God or not, they've not come to the decision of letting Christ's death on the cross be sufficient for their salvation. Counting on Him, depending on Him, trusting Him, having faith in Him and what He did on the cross for dealing with the issue of their sins. So when unsaved people turn away from God, Romans chapter 1 tells us God lets them go. There's a little staircase there. God lets them go. And if they continue and continue to turn away from God, God lets them go. And if they still continue, God lets them go. That's what He does with people who are not His own people. He lets them go. I call that the staircase of sin that leads to hell. But when a believer steps aside from following the Lord, when a believer is disobedient, when a believer turns away from God, God does not let the believer go. God will intervene. And so in our little arrow going down on the graphic, you see just a little thing. You can hardly see it. It's just a little spark, a little nudge. But the point is that God intervenes when a believer disobeys and fellowship is broken. God's not going to let it stay that way. He's going to take action. He's going to initiate action in bringing you back into fellowship with Him and restoring you. And when a believer continues to disregard the Lord and turn away, God does the same thing. He intervenes again, only now the intervention may be a little bit stronger than it was before. We show a bigger thunderbolt coming down in the graphic. And we recognize that that God's going to work with us as a father works with his son. When a son is disobedient, when a son is not growing, when he's not developed, it may not be just an act of disobedience, a negative act. It may be a lack of positive direction. But the father will intervene to prompt the son, number one, to get the son's attention of a need that needs to be fulfilled, and number two, we'll get the attention in such a way as to build up that son. And that's the way God works with us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, says that God deals with us as with sons. He's not going to let you continue to be out of fellowship with Him. He's going to intervene. He's going to take action. He's going to take the initiative to bring you back. And so that the end result is going to be you're going to come out stronger and better than before. Now, here are some of the things that God does when He intervenes in your life. He uses what I call subjective realizations. They're not necessarily emotions. People often will say, well, I feel like, or I have a feeling, but they're not emotional feelings. There's an inner disturbance. There's an inner awareness, an inner alertness to something is not quite what it ought to be, whether it's something that's negative or something's not positive. There's an inner awareness. I call it a realization. A subjective realization, not just emotions or feelings. In Psalm 51, verse 3, the psalmist says, my sin is ever before me. Verse 12 in Psalm 51 says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David, when he sinned, did not lose his salvation, but he lost the joy. I'm not very sensitive to these little nudgings that the Lord gives me. The Lord usually has to give me just a little bit more of a jolt. But He starts with these gentle nudgings. In Psalm 32, the psalmist writes concerning his sin. He says, "My bones wasted away through my groanings all day long." The psalmist says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." The psalmist says, "My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, a believer in New Testament times, had the motivation to live for God and to serve Him. But he says, "The things I wanted to do, I didn't do. And the things I didn't want to do, those are the very things I found myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In Peter's case, the end of that passage that Cameron read for us, after Peter had denied the Lord, in verse 62 it says, he went out and he wept bitterly. There was an anguish that he had when the fellowship with God was broken. He also lacked, he felt empty and he lacked a sense of purpose. Perhaps that's why in John chapter 21, Peter's the one who said, "I'm going to go fishing." That's what he used to do. He's familiar with that. But he's empty now. He's denied the Lord. The Lord is raised. But Peter still has that subjective inner awareness of something being out of order. He not only was lacking a sense of purpose and direction, he was unproductive. When he went fishing, it says they fished all night long. And our fisherman hates to hear this, but he caught nothing. Non-productive. So God not only uses subjective realizations, he also uses counsel from fellow Christians or from non-Christians. But he uses counsel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent a prophet, Nathan, to talk to David about David's sin with Bathsheba. God used someone else, not just to nudge gently, but to give him a stronger nudge. In Matthew chapter 18, we read that if someone has offended you, if someone has done wrong to you, then you go and talk to them about the situation to get it resolved. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes that he spoke up to Peter when Peter was out of line doing something that violated the fellowship that God wants believers to have with other believers, whether they're of the same kind of background or not. And Peter had acted incorrectly. Paul publicly admonished Peter for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we have instructions about the possibility that leaders in the church may be out of line. And it gives instructions as to how someone can go to them to admonish them. The whole purpose here is to bring a person to awareness. There's a need that needs to be resolved. And God's purpose is that that will be resolved and a person can be restored. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with the Lord. Return to serving the Lord. Jesus said to Peter that when you are converted, that you may have a positive impact on those around you. God also uses difficult experiences. The nudge is getting a little bit stronger. In Proverbs 1, verse 30 and 31, he uses difficult experiences that are consequences of poor choices that we've made. Proverbs 1 says, because you will have none of my reproof when I point out things wrong. Because you will have none of my reproof, therefore you shall eat the fruit of your own way. You'll taste the results of the choices you've made. Bad results. Joshua chapter 7. It's Joshua chapter 6 where the Israelites had victory given to them by God at Jericho, a mighty fortress. But then they went out against a little... You remember that it's in the movies, Fort Stockade, Fort something, where they had a stockade in the out west, and it shows these little sticks, these little posts, these little stuck, and they made a fortress out of that. Well, I imagine the city of Ai was like that, just a little city with flimsy surroundings. And the Israelites went against that, and they said, don't waste the people's time. Just let a handful of people go. And it says how many thousand people. And the people of Ai said, we better do something about it. And they came storming out, and they attacked the Israelites, and 36 Israelites fell that day. Terrible defeat. In chapter 7, Joshua comes to God, and he falls on his, and he cries out to God, what's going on? You promised. And it's almost as though Joshua is saying, Lord, you need to keep your promise. Something's wrong. What's wrong with you? And God only said this, Israel has sinned. Oh. Difficult experiences. God even uses difficult experiences with unusual circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians about observance of the table of the Lord, and something was out of order in that fellowship. And Paul says the result is many are sick as a result. Now, sickness is not always the result of someone's sin. Sickness permeates the entire world. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. We go through the common experiences of humanity, but sometimes God uses special circumstances, like sickness in that case in 1 Corinthians 11, to point out that something needs to be brought to correction. Now, if you are going through a time where there's that inner awareness that something's not what it ought to be, but I don't know what it is. You're aware of a need, but you're not aware of the reason for it. Then you can do what the psalmist did in Psalm 139. You can ask God, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, so that you may lead me in the paths of righteousness. You ask God to point it out. And then fasten your seatbelt, because he will. He will. I can speak from personal experience about that one. After he intervenes and he confronts you and he has your attention, then God will restore you. And he'll use the same process that he used with Peter, as found in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. And that's where we are right now. Basically, he wants us just to say the same things as he says about stuff, that we can see things from his point of view. He wants us to admit our part in what has happened. Now, there's another word for admitting our part. That is confess, which simply means to agree with God about something, to say the same thing as God says about it. He wants you to admit your part, and he will forgive. He will cleanse. He will restore. He will restore you to fellowship with him, and he will restore you to an opportunity of serving him. 1 John 1:9 says it this way, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. One person said amen. Perhaps in your heart you said it. Now those folks in the back row, if you're going to sit on a back row, you need to be aware of this. I expect you to say amen out loud at least three times during the sermon. Now, if you sit on the front row, you can go to sleep. That's okay. But on the back, yeah. Someone said the way to get rid of your speaker is to say amen to his message and be enthusiastic about it. He will get so excited about preaching the sermon that he'll preach himself to death. Or another church will come along and say, wow, we want a dynamic pastor like that, and they'll yank him away. So to get rid of a pastor, just say amen every now and then. God goes on after you confess and get fellowship restored with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, in a great house there are many vessels, some unto honor, some unto dishonor. He's talking about vessels that you can drink out of and other vessels that hold water, but you wouldn't drink from them. And it says, if any man purge himself of these, if anyone goes through the process of applying 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, of confessing and letting God forgive and letting God cleanse. If any man purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And then it goes on to say, and fit for the master's use. God not only restores us to fellowship with him, we're fit again to be used of God in serving him, living for him, and serving him. And here's how I did it with Peter. The issue of Peter's failure was that Peter thought he was able to keep his commitments. That's what we read in Luke chapter 22. Peter said, I will never deny you. But that very day, that very night, he did three times. Peter thought he was able, not realizing that we are not able to live for him and to serve him in our own human strength. Even if we had superhuman strength, it would not be adequate. Living the Christian life calls for supernatural power and strength and ability. So in John chapter 21, we read, verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they fished. And then verse 3 says, that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, do you have any fish? And they said, no. He said, I didn't hear you. They said, no. He said, I didn't hear you. Maybe I'm embellishing it a little bit. So he gave them instructions. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. They did. And there was a large number of fish. Then verse 7 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around it. Usually when you jump in the water, you take your clothes off, but Peter put his clothes on, and he jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish laid on it and some bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel very awkward? You've done something and it wasn't in line. And then there's a meeting with the person that you've I borrowed $5 from a fellow at the men's fellowship breakfast. I told him I'll pay you back a Sunday. And then Sunday I came to church and there he was. And I didn't have $5 in my pocket. I said, hey, I'll pay you next week. The next week comes around, and again, I come, and my pockets are empty, and I see the fellow down the hallway, and I don't want to, what do? Well, you duck into the auditorium, you evade. Can you imagine Peter? The last time he had had a personal confrontation with Jesus was when Peter was sitting by a fire, warming his hands, and the little girl said, "Hey, you're one of those guys." And he said, "No." And a man said, "Yeah, you," and he said, "No." And then Peter walked by. Jesus was being led from one court to another courtroom. And he looked at Peter. And that's the last time that Peter had had a personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus. Until now, when Jesus, he arrives with all these fish, and he's standing there. He's the only disciple there. And Jesus is there. And Peter's there. And it's one of those awkward moments. And then the disciples arrived. I can imagine, Peter, this is my imagination. Sanctified or not, it's my imagination. And Peter said, "Hey, somebody needs to count these fish. Oh, look at all these fish. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. Wow, there's 153 big fish. Wow." Avoiding confrontation. But he can't get away from it, from the Lord. The Lord's not going to let him go. He won't let you go. You might be uncomfortable in trying to face up to the reality of where you are in your walk with him. You may be evading it, avoiding it, or you may just be ignorant of it. But he's not going to let you go. He wants you to be reclaimed, restored. He wants to overcome your failure so you can have fellowship, intimate fellowship with him and walk with him. And so, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" He may be talking about, do you love me more than fishing? He may be talking about, do you really love me more than other people do? Because Peter had almost said, "I will, others may abandon you, but I will never. I'm not like them. I have more love for you than them." And Jesus, Peter thought he was able to keep his commitment, and so Jesus touches the area. He gets right to the point, and he asks, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, Jesus used the word that is used about God's kind of love. You know it as agape love. The noun form of this in the New Testament is agapao. And Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agapao me?" And Peter, in response, says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter used another word for love. It's a word that is translated neighborly kind of love. The love of a brother for a brother. The love of a neighbor toward a neighbor. It's the word phileo. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me this much?" Because God's love is a total giving type of love. And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you this much." Phileo is a give and take kind of love. I'll loan my neighbor my rake because I want to borrow his shovel. I will watch his house when he's away. He'll watch my house while I'm away. It's a give and take kind of thing. Jesus is asking, do you really love me this much? And Peter says, "Only this much." And Jesus' response to him is, I'm going to embellish it with my words again. He says, "Peter, since you're being open and honest about this, I can use you. If you're going to go that far with me, I can use that. Feed my lambs. Feed the little ones. Work with the young children. You're capable of doing that. I can use you for that. You will be a vessel fit for honor in doing that." And then Jesus said again in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he asked, do you agapao me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, I can still use you. I want you to tend my sheep, not just the little lambs, the older ones. They need someone to just walk ahead of them and follow them. They need a pastor of that sort, someone to take care of the sheep and be with them. You can do that. I can use you for that. Since you're being honest about this much, I can use you. Verse 17. The third time he said to them, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? When I first read this, I thought that Peter was disappointed that Jesus was asking him three times. But in the New Testament language, the third time Jesus asked him, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you really phileo me? Is that an accurate assessment of where you are? Are you? And that's when Peter broke down. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Or in my words, I only phileo you. That's as far as I can go in being on. I can't say that I will never deny you. I'm not able to say that. All I can say is that I love you this much. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. They're an ornery bunch. They need someone like you. I can use you. You're open and honest with me. You're facing reality the way it is. You're admitting where you are. I can use you. Feed my sheep. He goes on to tell him, I have things in store for you. I'm going to use you in some powerful ways. That's the way God worked with Peter. And that's the way he works with you. If you simply face the reality of where you are, how far you're willing to go, how far you're capable of going, or how little you're capable of doing, God says, I can use you. Yeah. I can work with you. I can fellowship with you. And I can use you to serve me and to help others. I can use you. Now, after you've been restored to fellowship, God the Holy Spirit, will empower you to serve him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the text very clearly says it. After that, they had received the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, help me with that. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. God will empower you. God, the Holy Spirit. The current ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to believers is he wants to empower believers. He wants to enable believers to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 16, in talking about the Spirit of God, whom God was going to send as a permanent indweller in the believer's life, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, he will glorify me. I believe that's the Spirit's primary aim is to lift up and honor. And when you are willing to be available to him, to honor him, the Spirit of God will enable you to live for him and to serve him. That's what he aims to do, and that's what he will do. In all these verses that we have, that we've listed, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 2, every one of them speaks of the power that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to use in your life. It's the same power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power that's working in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It's God who works in you. Present tense. He's working in you right now. It's a present action that God is taking. It's God who works in you, but the will to be motivated to make decisions saying, by God's grace, I will. Both to will and to do, and he uses that word there to put it into action. He empowers you to act for him. It's God who's doing the work, and we're just the instruments in his hands. We're like the tool that God uses. The craftsman uses a tool in his hand, but it's a craftsman who does the work, and God is a craftsman, and we are the tool. So overcoming failure is God's work. We are unable to do it on our own, but God will empower us. He will work in and through us. He will take us through a process to restore us to fellowship with him, to restore us to opportunities of serving him. He has the power, and he does all the doing. Now, your part is not to be passive about all this. Your part is to engage with him. And I put it this way. Your part is to voluntarily cooperate with him and let him do it. After restoring Peter and reassigning Peter, Jesus addressed Peter and said, follow me. And that's what he addresses to you right now. Follow me. It's a simple message. You say, anyone can do that. Oh, no, no, no. Anyone empowered by the Lord himself. Anyone who's available for the Lord to empower them. Anyone who lets God have his way can do that. And God will not only overcome your failures, God will let you live for him and let you serve him. Amen. Amen.